We're beginning chapter 15 this morning, and this really will get us right into the middle of the last series of seven in the Revelation. We've talked about these sevens before. I thought it would be well for us just to step back, remind ourselves of the overall layout of the entire book. It starts off as a letter. The opening of it is very much like a letter. And it ends down in chapter 22 with an epilogue that sounds like the closing to a letter. So it's structured as a letter. You'll remember that the first part of it focuses on the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, as we come to this center section where we now are, which is from the end of chapter 1 down through the middle of chapter 22, four times John tells us he is in the Spirit and he has a vision or an experience in the Spirit. In doing this, he is following the experience of Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel is built around three major visions that he had in the Spirit. So it's been suggested, I think with good reason, that the main body should be divided according to these four times that John says, I'm in the Spirit. And the first such section is the letters to the seven churches. Then we have, where we've been for a while now, a series of sevens. Seven seals, then seven trumpets, and seven bowls. So you'll remember we had the seven-sealed scroll, and we didn't see the contents of the scroll. What we saw was the Lamb opening the scroll. Each time he opened a seal, there'd be another vision that would show things that are going to happen. And as we saw, those visions really describe things going on during the course of the church age that we live in now. Most of those things have been going on for the last 2,000 years. Then when we got to the end of the seven seals, we had the seven trumpets. We had seven angels that were blowing a ram's horn. And they announced the judgments with the ram's horn. Shall I try to blow the ram's horn again? A sick ram. I didn't spend money for a super high quality ram's horn. It takes a certain amount of skill. It's the shofar. That's the ram's horn. And each time this blew, all sorts of bad things would happen. And now we're down to the third series, which are the bowls. Now, I've mentioned it before, and we have to emphasize this. The Greek word is phial, P-H or F-I-A-L, from which we get the English word vial. But the meaning has changed. When we think of vial, we think of a medicine bottle like this, right? A little tiny thing, and you just get a little bit out of the time. The Greek word refers to this. And the whole idea is you can dump the whole thing at once. It doesn't come out one pill at a time. It, boom, whole deluge comes down. So I'm going to call these the bowl judgments. Yeah, vial is right from the Greek, and maybe when the King James was written 300, 400 years ago, it was more appropriate to use that word, but we don't understand it in that sense now. At the end of that, we had three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, which were introducing the bowl judgments, and now we're getting into those bowl judgments. And we saw a major character there was the serpent, representing the devil from back in Genesis chapter 3, the original tempter of our first parents. And he'll continue to emerge as we go through this. So we had seven letters to the churches and these seven series of three series of sevens. The next thing after this in chapters 17 to 21 is going to be the defeat of the great whore. So chapters 17 and 18, which deal with the fall of Babylon, aren't really part of the bowls. They're set apart because John is again in the Spirit. It's another in the Spirit vision. But it goes very closely with these judgments because it's talking about the defeat of the satanic system that we read about in chapter 13. And then, finally, we get the fourth vision in the Spirit. Again, this is not arbitrary. This is based on John's use of that expression, I was in the Spirit, is a picture of the Bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And that lines up very nicely with the seven churches, because that's what the bride of Christ is. It is the church. So this center section focuses on the bride of Christ, her present state and her future state, and the opposition to her and the defeat of that opposition that God brings throughout the course of history. Now, this section here on the sevens, if we zoom into it, we had first of all the seven seals, and then we had the seven trumpets, and now we're getting into the seven bowls. I've commented to you before that the seven trumpets really come out of the last seal. The temporal horizon, it really shrunk down. And the seven bowls are somewhere in the middle of that seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet actually brings us all the way down to the point where the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. So these seven bowls have to fit in there somewhere. But it's a very, very short period of time. And we'll talk more about that as we go. We have the introduction to the characters in 12 through 14. And now we're going to get into the bowls themselves. As we do that, we have one more piece of introductory material that we have to go through. When we started the trumpets, in the seventh seal, we have an introduction to the trumpets. Notice the features in this introduction. This is Revelation 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So he sees the angels that are going to bring this next series of judgments on the world. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And now we have a vision of the sanctuary. We have an angel at the altar. That he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Here we have smoke arising. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. There come the judgments. The judgments are unfolded. Now, as we go through chapter 15, we're going to find exactly these same features. We're going to be introduced to the angels that are going to pour out the plagues. We're going to have a vision of the sanctuary. We're going to see the smoke again. And we're going to see the statement that the judgments are going to come. So this section in chapter 15 is related to the bowls the same way the seventh seal was related to the trumpets. It's introducing the angels who carry out the trumpet. But this is not the seventh trumpet. We had the seventh trumpet already. This is a separate introduction. And we need to go through it to see the details of what is set forth here for us. A key phrase in the Revelation is the expression, I saw. I saw this. I saw that. I saw something else. And that phrase appears three times here in chapter 15. It appears once in the first verse. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Then in verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on, or perhaps better, stand by the sea of glass, having harps of God. And then in verse 5, it's not translated quite the same way, but it is the same Greek verb. After that I saw, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Three visions. The first and the third of these visions describe the coming judgment. The second one, the hymn sung by those who had gotten the victory over the beast, explains what's going on, gives the motive for it. So there's a little chiasm here. We will start with the song here, with the sign. We'll start with the sign, then we'll work our way down to the song. Verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven. There were two more before this. In chapter 12, verse 1, the woman in heaven was described as a sign. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. The Greek word is sign. And then again in chapter 12 and verse 3, there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven, the great red dragon. Again, the King James changes the English words around a little bit, but if you pay attention to your Strong's numbers, you can keep them straight. Same word in all three places. So we have three signs, three heavenly signs. But this sign is different. This sign is called Great and Marvelous. It sets it apart. We're going to need that phrase later. Don't forget it. The sign is called Great and Marvelous. And inquiring minds all want to say, all want to ask, why is it great and marvelous? What sets this sign apart from the two signs that we saw back in chapter 12? The woman and the serpent that is attacking her. And John gives us the answer. For, because, this, they're great and marvelous. Why are they great and marvelous? For in them is filled up the wrath of God. This sign is great and marvelous because it fills up the wrath of God. We have wrestled a number of times with the fact that the King James translators, in producing a beautiful work of English literature, sometimes didn't follow very closely the Greek vocabulary that was being used. For example, wonder versus sign. Or crown. The word crown. Is it a diadem that the king wears, or is it the wreath that a victor wears? We looked at that last week. They're both called crown. Well, the word wrath is like that as well. This is a word that can translate in the Revelation two different Greek terms. Some time ago, I showed you this picture, and it's time for us to take another look at it. There are two Greek words translated wrath in the Revelation. The one that we see here is a word called thumos. It comes from the verb to boil. And you might think of it as God's anger boiling over. You know, if you leave a pot on the stove and you're not watching it, and it's got something gelatinous in it, it may just boil over, and then you've got to clean up this mess on your stove because it boiled over the top. That's thumo, God's boiling, or his boiling wrath, thumos. Another word for wrath is orge. That is more persistent. Sometimes it can have the sense of jealousy. He has an enduring attitude of displeasure with something. On this chart, the open circles, the ones that have white in the center, refer to orge. This is the enduring, persisting jealousy of God for his name, his displeasure with those who sin against him. That's a persistent state of God's mind. The solid circles are thumos. They refer to the overboiling wrath of God, where the pot just boils over and it's all over the kitchen now. It erupts like a volcano erupting. Sudden. Very sudden, very episodic. You'll note there are three occasions where orge is used in these latter chapters, but always in conjunction with thumos. In fact, I like the one example, which is 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, thumos, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. That's orge. It's as though his persistent anger against sin is a cup. And now the time has come to fill it up with this overflowing wrath. And always after this point, whenever orge appears, it's always paired with thumos, the violent wrath of his anger. Look at that little red dot on the chart. That is the first time anybody erupts with anger in the Revelation. And I colored it red because it's not God who is being angry here. It's colored red because it's the devil. This is chapter 12, verse 12. after the devil loses the contest in heaven with Michael, we read, "The devil is come down unto you having great wrath." And this is not just his persistent animosity to God, which no doubt he has had ever since he fell. This is an eruption of wrath. And when I read this, I thought, he's like a spoiled child. He's been kicked out of heaven. He doesn't like it. And he's throwing a temper tantrum. And Brother Bilson, imagine this sword. Did you enjoy this picture? Yeah. I really think you captured it very well. He has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has but a little time. And notice what the Heavenly Father is doing here on the side. He's holding out an hourglass. I'm counting. I'll give you the three to calm down. Parents, you ever done this? You have the three. One, two, three. Now, if a kid's throwing a temper tantrum, he's exploding with wrath, and he doesn't calm down when he's told to, what does the responsible parent do next? We're going to see who has more wrath. You think you've got wrath? Wait till you see what I've got. And so he pours out his wrath. And what we see happening here then in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 is that overflowing wrath of God on Satan and his followers, focused on the beast and those who worship his image, boils over in response to Satan's little temper tantrum back there in chapter 12. The time has come for God to show his hand, and he poured it out. This is not characteristic. We don't see this with the trumpets. We do not see this in the seals. God is angry with sin. Yes, he's always been angry with sin. But we don't see the overflowing of God's wrath the way we do in the bowls. And as I've been studying and working ahead on them, I think it is very likely that while God's children are experiencing the seals, we've been experiencing them for 2,000 years. And while God's children may experience the events of the 3.5 years under the Antichrist, we will not experience the bowls. I think we're gone by then. My current sense as I read this, and I'll share with you what I'm thinking here as we go through it, is that these bowls take place in a very compressed period of time. Maybe we're looking at a week, maybe a few days. But Almighty God just lets everything pour out on the earth in a fury of rage. It will not fall on his children. I love that verse in the hymn that says, "God will not payment twice demand, once at a bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Now, we've been introduced to these seven angels, just as back here in the seventh seal, we were introduced to the seven angels that were going to blow the trumpets. Now we're being introduced to these seven angels that are going to pour out the bowls of God's wrath. But now we see a second section. I saw, the second part of his vision. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. The last time we saw this was in chapter 4, verse 6, where it stood before the throne of God in heaven. And that suggests that this vision takes us now back to the heavenly throne room as God prepares to pour out his wrath upon a sinful world. Not only do we have the sea of glass here, we get down to verse 7, we have a reference to the four beasts. Now, this is another place where you have to pay attention to the Strong's numbers. These beasts are not the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. This is a different Greek word, refers to living creatures, and they were gathered there before the throne of God. They were the ones that were closest to the throne of God back in chapter 4. They serve him, they worship him, they initiate the coming of the trumpet judgments, and they initiate now the coming of the bowl judgments. So we're back in the heavenly throne room. These people are standing, as it were, on a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's interesting. How do you mix up water and fire together? Last time I tried that, it didn't work too well. Either the water evaporated or the fire went out. Sea of glass mingled with fire. I'm not sure, but I think the images were intended to remember chapter 4. Here's the throne of God. Right in front of it is this sea of crystal, rock crystal. Very shiny, very transparent, like a mirror. And you can see the glory of God reflected in it. What's happening on the throne? God is getting angry. A fire is burning. And reflected in the sea is the redness of that divine wrath about to pour out upon this sinful society. So they're gathered here. There's a sea of glass. And them that had gotten the victory. Oh, I had wanted to show you one more picture here. And this is the picture of fire in the Revelation. I was curious to see where fire was mentioned. You'll notice that it peaks here in the demonic horses of the seventh trumpet. And then we see it again in the judgment coming on the beasts. And we're going to see it down here in chapter 20 and 21 in the lake of fire. Every time it pops up, it's a symbol of judgment falling on the earth. And this lake of fire, this crystal lake reflecting the fire of God's wrath is setting the stage for us for what to expect. These are not pretty things that are going to be happening in chapter 16. It is really, really messy. But these that are singing are the ones that had gotten the victory or that have overcome. It's the same verb that was used persistently back in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches. Each of those churches ended with a promise to him that overcometh. Certain blessings, certain promises would be fulfilled. At the time that we looked at that, I drew you a picture of it. The green dots here are when the saints are overcoming. And you'll notice this heavy cluster of the saints overcoming here. But then we get down here to where we are now in chapter 15, and we see the saints overcoming one more time. And again, there are times here when Satan and his servants appear to be on top, getting the victory. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus and finally his saints have the victory. We are the ones who ultimately triumph. So the ones we're seeing here are the Christians that have succeeded in the challenges that were presented back in chapters 2 and 3. He went to each of the churches. He said, here are the problems you face. Here are the challenges you face. Are you going to be an overcomer or not? Why should I care to be an overcomer? Well, he gave the motives back there in chapters 2 and 3. But now, here we see those overcomers. They're gathered around this sea of crystal, and they're singing this hymn of praise. Their victory is over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. This is a brief summary of chapter 13, where we met that beast out of the deep, the Antichrist, and the other beast who was the false prophet. The false prophet sets up his image, so it's not just the beast, but his image. The false prophet required everybody to have his mark on their hand and their forehead if they wanted to buy and sell. So there's the mark. They got the victory over the mark. And we were told that his name was associated with the number 666. And I decline to try to interpret that for you. There are as many interpretations of that as there are grains of sand by the sea, I think. And I believe it will be abundantly clear when the time comes. But we'll know what the 666 is. And right now, I don't think it's profitable to speculate on what it means. But the point is, they have gotten the victory over this. I don't think the man of sin has appeared yet. But as John told his readers back in the first century, the spirit of Antichrist is already active in the world. It has been ever since there was a Messiah. Ever since God had his Christ, Satan has had his spirit of Antichrist. And that person is waiting to make his appearance. When he sets himself up in the temple of God, claiming to be God, then watch out. then you're facing him. I think we believers will see him, but we will not be there when God pours out his wrath, his final wrath of the bowls upon him. They're standing by the sea of glass, these victorious ones that have resisted the temptation to follow the Antichrist. They had the harps of God, like the elders in chapter 5. Do you remember in chapter 5? We had the elders singing a song, chapter 5, verse 8, when the Lamb had taken the scroll with the seals out of the hand of the Father. The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. It's important for you to understand that the word falling down here is masculine, and the word beasts is not. This cannot refer to the beasts. This is talking about the elders. The elders are falling down and worshiping. It's the elders that have the harps and are singing. It's a serious question of mine as to whether angels sing at all. The only reference I can think of is in the Old Testament, where it talks about the morning stars sang together at the time of the creation. That might be a reference to angels singing. But in the New Testament, angels speak. It is the privilege of the redeemed to sing, because we know what salvation is like. We've experienced it. We have that joy in our hearts. Well, here again, we have them with harps. And back in chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou, the Lamb, wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That was their hymn of praise. Notice it's a new song. They sang a new song. We see new song frequently in Scripture. We saw that in chapter 14, verse 3, the 144,000 gathered with the Lamb on Mount Zion. In 14:3, they were singing a new song. If you go through the book of Psalms, I collected 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 places in the book of Psalms where David says, "Sing a new song to Jehovah. Sing a new song to the Lord." And it's once in Isaiah 42 as well. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm singing. I have to be a composer to do this. If you're not gifted with poetry and music, it doesn't mean you can't sing a new song. The point of the new song is it's your experience. It's a new experience that you're reflecting in psalm. And you might use the words that someone else wrote, but you're bearing witness to what has happened to you. What are the elders saying here? "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Every time a sinner comes to God and worships him by saying, "You were slain and you redeemed me to God by your blood," it's a new song. It's a new song. It's a new instance of praise to God. It's important to keep that term and that idea in mind, because what we meet in verse 3 is not a new song. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're singing an old song. They're singing it not to celebrate their individual salvation. They are singing it to explain to us what's going on in this terrible judgment that's about to fall, as these bowls poured out one after the other upon the world. And it's called the Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. Now, I personally think the Song of the Lamb is probably what we saw in chapter 5, the Song of the Elders, singing to the Lamb right there. The reference to the Lamb suggests that whatever that song is, it's going to have to do with his wonderful love toward us and the redemption that he's given us. That would be what the Song of the Lamb would be. But what's the Song of Moses? There are three candidates for the Song of Moses. It might be any of them. He might have all of them in mind, because they all deal with similar themes. Let me quickly run over those songs with you. Psalm 90, verse 3. Psalm 90 is titled A Psalm of Moses, a prayer of Moses. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. This psalm is all about how short our days are and how vulnerable we are to God's wrath. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, if we should happen to get to 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. All about the shortness of our life and how vulnerable we are to the wrath of God. In Exodus 15, after the victory at the Red Sea, Moses sang another song. This would have been the first of the ones that we have preserved from him. Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Verse 7, in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. The stubble is what's left in a grain field after you harvest the grain. And the practice in the Middle East is, first of all, you send the sheep in, they get to graze on it, and as they then leave their waste products behind, that fertilizes the field. But then if there's anything left, you burn it off. And then the carbon goes back into the soil and nourishes it. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. A third candidate for the Song of Moses is Deuteronomy 32, which Moses wrote shortly before his death. It takes the form of a formal covenant lawsuit between God and his people. Here, Moses is about to pass away. He's just made this wonderful covenant between God and Israel, and they've all said we're going to follow it, and he sings this song, which basically says, you're not going to keep it. And God's going to judge you for breaking it, and all sorts of terrible things are going to happen to you. Moses 31, verse 30 tells us that Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song. And the song follows in chapter 32. Notice verse 5, speaking of Israel. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy by that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn under the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. Song of Moses, a warning of God's severe judgment against sin. Song of the Lamb, rejoicing that he shed his blood for us and that we are redeemed to God and our sins are forgiven. And isn't that just what John told us to expect in John chapter 1, verse 17? The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You've got to have both. God is a holy God. He brings the most terrible judgments on those that break his law. No escaping them once that time comes. But he's provided grace and truth, and all who receive that grace and truth can have their sins forgiven and won't go through the wrath of God. So they're going to sing a song for us, which is going to combine these two themes, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the warning about God's severe judgment on sin and the celebration of his wonderful salvation. And Lord willing, in our next study, we'll study the song itself and we'll see how beautifully and repeatedly it combines these two themes. For right now, I think what we should understand is that, yes, we rejoice in the mercy and grace of our God, but we must remember that for those who do not accept his sacrifice, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He's going to bring judgment on those that persistently and stubbornly resist him. And after every effort to make the gospel known to them, if they still refuse, a terrible time of overflowing wrath awaits. Let's be motivated by that. First of all, to thank God for saving us. But then, let those around us know of what's coming, that they could be encouraged to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay hold on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful Savior you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for him, for making us partakers in his salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would equip us by your Spirit to invite others to know him as well. Thank you, Lord, for this portion you've given us today. We pray that you would bring it to our minds throughout the week that we might serve you faithfully in light of these terrible things that are going to unfold. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the final hymn is in the Blue Book. It's almost the last hymn in the Blue Book. What wondrous love is this? Thinking of the song of the Lamb, the celebration of the Lamb's love. Now, as we were getting the hymns ready, my wife was practicing this, and she said, "That sounds like a very sad song. I'm not sure we have such a sad song here, talking about the Lord's salvation of us." But if you contemplate what it's talking about in the first stanza, how the Lord bears the dreadful curse for my soul, how Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, to God and to the Lamb I will sing. It's a hymn about the Lamb. So let's turn to that hymn. What wondrous love is this? If you're able to stand, let's stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.